Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We'll be looking this morning at John 1, verse 1. Find that on page 1760 if you're using one of chair Bibles. This morning, we're already aware of, we'll be beginning our exposition of the Gospel of John. As I'm sure many of you are aware who have read the Gospel of John, it truly is one of the greatest treasures that the Church of Jesus Christ has been given by our God. Now, though there are many other glorious books that are probably at the level of the Gospel of John, you think of Romans, you think of Isaiah, and some others, it's still perhaps the case that there is no book in all of Holy Scripture that so gloriously expounds upon the great and essential truths of the Christian faith, particularly the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine of justification through faith alone in Him. So it is truly a great treasure. And we're told expressly by God why exactly He gave us this glorious book in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. We read, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And so this book was given to you, the people of God, to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king of His church, that He is the Son of God, and so that our God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that you may have saving faith in His person and work. And so these three things, particularly the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ, and the need for saving faith in Him, will, Lord willing, be the emphases of every single sermon through this glorious book. Because it's always good to use things for the purpose for which God has given them. So we'll start off this morning with one of perhaps the most exalted verses in the whole Bible. John 1:1. And while typically, due to the genre of the Gospel of John being a lot of narrative and teaching, we will take a little bit larger chunks at a time. Nevertheless, in these opening verses, this opening section of the Gospel, which is called the prologue, which runs from chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18, there are two verses which really deserve unique and individual attention, those being particularly verse 1 and then verse 14. Because verse 1 teaches us, as I hope we'll see, as clearly as any place in the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is God. And verse 14 teaches, as clearly as anywhere in the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is man. And so we want to focus in particularly on these two verses individually as we work our way through the prologue. So in the opening verse of John's Gospel this morning, we'll see that our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. We'll see that He is distinct from and yet united with God the Father. And we'll see that He is Himself fully divine, fully God. So our main point, the central take-home truth that I hope will be burned into your mind by the end of this morning is that our Lord Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father. Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father. So let's hear the opening of this Word of our God, given to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John. We'll read the first five verses this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Since the reading of God's word, may he be pleased to bless it, and now especially the preaching of it to our minds and our hearts this morning. This gospel, the gospel of John, begins in the beginning, which immediately draws the mind that is at all familiar with the Holy Scriptures back to the book of beginnings. That's what the book of Genesis is. It's the book of beginnings. And our minds are drawn back to that book of beginnings and to the very beginning of it. Genesis 1:1 says, "You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So then in these opening words of the Gospel of John, God is taking us all the way back to the beginning of all creation, taking us all the way back to the very beginning of all of space, time, and matter, taking us back to the initial creation of all things visible and invisible. And he's saying that at the time that time began, in the absolute beginning, was the Word. Before we get to the Word, it's important for us to not skip over the word was. In the beginning was. And in the early debates of the church, especially over the doctrines of the Trinity and the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church fathers, the Orthodox church fathers, made quite a big deal about this little word was. Basil of Caesarea, one of the greatest theologians of the early church, had this to say. Those two terms, the beginning and was, are like two anchors which the ship of a man's soul may safely ride at, whatever storms of heresy may come. And the reason that Basil and other Orthodox church fathers made such a big deal about this little word was has to do with some grammatical nuance. This word was is in the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense, which means that it here grammatically expresses continuous and timeless existence. So here it means existed or was existing. So in the beginning, at the time that all of space, time, and matter came into existence, the Word existed. He was already existing. He had been continuously timelessly in a state of existence. And it's this imperfect tense verb here, was, it's contrasted in verses 1 and 2 with the aorist tense verbs that John uses in verse 3. Glance down, we'll look at this more next week, but you'll see that it says that all things were made. Nothing was made. Okay, and these aorist tense verbs indicate a kind of snapshot, like think of a picture you take versus a motion picture or a video. Think of snapshot versus video. These aorist tense verbs indicate a non-continuous creative event or act that is grammatically contrasted with the continuous, timeless existence of the Word, who always was in existence from all eternity, you see. And so it's the grammatical form. This is where grammar matters. It's the grammatical form of the word was that led Basil of Caesarea to describe this little word as a large anchor for which the soul may find refuge from the storms of heresy. And you see, the reasoning is that this grammatical contrast between the imperfect and the aorist, between the word and all things that were made, it completely and sharply and absolutely distinguishes the word from every created thing. That's really why the early church fathers made such a big deal about it. It absolutely distinguishes the word from all of creation, you see. In and by a creative event and act, all things that were made came into existence. However, the Word, again, was always, already, continuously, timelessly, eternally existing. So, beloved, the point is simply this. The Word who was in the beginning had no beginning. Okay? The Word who was in the beginning had no beginning. That's what these two terms teach. This one, as we'll see, this He who is the Word is eternal. He's timeless. There is no past, present, or future in his person. There is no succession of events in him. Only continuous, timeless, eternal existence. Okay? And that, beloved, is why these opening words in the beginning was are like two anchors which the ship of your soul may always safely ride at whatever storms of heresy may come. Now, what are we to make of this word? The word. Well, first, as it was already hinted at in the psalms that we sang, the word here, the logos in the Greek, the background of John's use of this word is not the surrounding, unbelieving, philosophical context of his day. Which is to say that John is not drawing on the unbelieving philosophers and simply reframing a word that they used for his own purposes. Rather, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is drawing on the word of the Holy Spirit. He's drawing on the Old Testament scriptures. And again, most clearly, we see this in Psalm 33:6 that we already sang from. There, you remember again, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. I believe I've said to you before, or taught you before, that the word there for breath is the same word for spirit. And so what you have in Psalm 33:6 is a classic Old Testament proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. There you have the Word, the Son. You have the Lord, the Father, Father and the Son. And you have the breath, who is the Spirit, you see. And notice that in Psalm 33:6 there, God is saying the exact same thing that he's saying in John 1:1. Right? He says there that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Or rather, not John 1:1, but as we'll see next time, the following. John 1:3. Right? Where it is said what? That by or through the word were made all things. And without him, nothing was made. That's what Psalm 33:6 is saying. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And so again, John is not drawing on secular philosophy. Rather, he's drawing on Old Testament theology. But if there is any other outside tradition or context that John is drawing on, it again is not from the philosophers of his day, but from the Jewish context and theology that was informing much of the church theology of the day. And we know this to be the case. We know that the ancient Jews understood the word of the Lord to be a person and not a thing, because in the ancient Jewish paraphrase or translation of the Old Testament, the Chaldee paraphrase, likely written around Ezra's day, they translate Genesis 3:8 this way. They, referring to Adam and Eve, they heard the word of the Lord walking in the garden. They heard the word of the Lord walking in the garden. And the point of putting that before you is not to argue for that translation, but simply to point out to you that the Jews clearly, apart from the unbelieving philosophers, understood the word of the Lord, again, to be a person and not a thing. And so it is the Old Testament scriptures and the theological tradition of the Jews, not, again, unbelieving philosophers, that provide the background and the context for John's usage of the word. And so first here we must understand concerning the word that he is a person, not a thing. Second, though concerning the word we should ask, who is this person? And why is this person referred to as the Word? What more can we glean about this person from this specific name or title? First, as to the who is the Word? John 1:14, we are told, and we'll see, that the Word became flesh. And also that this one who is the Word is the only begotten of the Father. Expanded upon in verse 18, the only begotten Son of the Father. And so the Word is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of the Father, you see. But also, Revelation 19:13, in a heavenly vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is said that He, that is Christ, was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. And so again, we see the Word is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who Himself took a human nature to Himself and became the incarnate Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. But again, we should further ask, why? Why does John here refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word? Why not just refer to Him as the Son of God, God the Son? Or why doesn't he just call Him the Christ? Or Lord, why the Word? What does the Word, this name and title, specifically teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity? The Scriptures give us the answer. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We're told that the Father, Hebrews 1, 2 and 3, that the Father has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And then right after that, in verse 3, Christ is referred to in His person as the express image of the Father's person. Okay, so the Father speaks by the Son, and the Son is the express image of the Father's person. Then in John 1:18, we're told similarly, no one has seen God, okay, that is the Father, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared Him, which is to say the Son has revealed Him. So we're getting deep here, but think about this. And children, you can think about this. This will make sense to you as well, even though it's deep. Just as a word represents and reveals a thought. Okay, so you tell your mom you want some pizza. Pizza, that word, simply expresses what you're thinking in your head. It expresses you're having a thought, I am hungry and I want some pizza. And so you use a word to reflect and represent and reveal your thought to your parents. So just as a word represents and reveals a thought, so the Word represents and reveals the Father. And specifically, the Word represents and reveals His Father's wisdom and will. One last reason and critical importance for why John refers to the Son in the beginning of this gospel as the Word is to lay down something very important concerning the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. You see, this use of the title Word highlights and teaches for us that the relationship between the person of the Father and the person of the Son is not a material and fleshly Father-Son relationship, but is rather like the relationship between a thought and a word. which is to say the relationship between God the Father, the person of the Father, and the person of the Son, is an immaterial and spiritual relationship. As he is the Son, the person, remember Jesus Christ is one person, as we'll see later with the divine and the human nature, in his person, his relationship to his Father is eternal, immaterial, and spiritual. And so John is laying that down before he even calls him the Son. He's making sure we know that the Father-Son relationship is immaterial and spiritual. And so in some, in these opening words of John 1:1, we're taught that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the one who represents and reveals the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, we're taught that he is eternal. He was continuously and timelessly existing in the beginning when all things were made. That's the main point to take home from these opening words. But then after making that clear, after making clear that the Word is eternal, we're told that the Word was with God. Note again the little word was. So again, continuous timelessness, eternity is in view. The one whom John just spoke about, who was in the beginning, the uncreated eternal Word, was also in the beginning with God. In the Greek preposition here, pros, typically used regularly indicating movement toward a place or a thing. That's typically what the word indicates, movement toward a place or a thing. In context, when it's used with personal nouns, it typically indicates a close proximity, a relational nearness, a relational intimacy. And so the sense here is that the Word, who was in the beginning, was in eternal company with, or better, in eternal relationship, eternal intimate relationship with God. It's helpful to point out here my rule for why I'm sharing some of these things with you. Is that if it was helpful to me in understanding what John is saying, it's free game to share with you, so long as I can succeed in explaining it to you in a way that you can easily grasp it. In the Greek here, helpful to point out, and even if you don't track with everything, I want you to see the precision with which the Holy Spirit is teaching in these very simple opening words. All of the grammar is very intentional. In the Greek here, it's helpful to know that the word God has the Greek article before it. And an article, as that we think about it in English, is simply like the word a or the, a car or the car. A or the are articles, okay? And the Greek article is present here. And so very woodenly, if we were using a one-to-one rule that every time the article is present, you translate it the, which, as we'll see, is not the way it's supposed to be taken. But anyways, it could be translated here to just give some clarity to your mind in English. Could translate it as the Word was with the God. The Word was with the God. Okay? But the point is, it's not always the case that when the Greek article is present, that it should be translated as the definite article, the. Okay? That is not a grammatical rule. Rather, at times, the Greek article can rather indicate concretization, personalization. It can indicate that what is being referred to is a concrete instance of an abstract thing. Right? So think about this. We can think about all of the fruit of the Spirit. Those are abstract categories or kinds of things. Or think about the concept of grace, demerited favor. Now, we could have someone give a very large gift to our church or something, and it could be so grand that we come to refer to that as the grace or the gift. Really, what we're doing when we attach that article is making something otherwise abstract, grace, concrete or personal. You have the category of children, then you have the child, you see. And so that, the personalization or the concretization of something abstract, is what the Greek article can do. And so it is here, the sense isn't that the Word was with the God, but rather that the Word was with another fully divine person. The Word was with another one who is himself God. That's John's purpose and point for using the Greek article here. And we know that this is true, that the Father particularly is in view, because just glance over again at John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, the Father, the only begotten Son who, what? Is in the bosom of the Father. John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Christ is teaching there that he, the Son, is in near, dear, intimate, indwelling union and relationship with his Father. And that's the same thing that John 1:1 is teaching, that the Word was in eternal, intimate, indwelling relationship with God the Father. And so it's John's use of the Greek article combined with John 1:18 and John 14:10 that combine to teach us that God the Father is in view when we read the Word was with God. John is saying that the Word was with God the Father. So in these words from 1:1, kind of this second set of words, we're taught that the eternal Word is not the Father. Okay, notice this, the Word was with God. They're distinct. The Word and the Father are distinct. The Word is not the Father, but has been from all eternity in an intimate, indwelling union and relationship with the Father. So they are distinct persons and yet intimately united. Okay, that's what we've been taught thus far. The Word is eternal, no beginning. The Word is not the Father, but the Word was from all. with the Father, in union with the Father. But further, we read in the last words of 1:1 that the eternal Word, who is personally distinct from and yet inseparably united with the Father, was himself also God. Notice again, the word was. Again, John is referring to a continuous, timeless truth. Okay, the word, notice, it doesn't say that the word was made God. It doesn't say that he became God. It says that he was God continuously, timelessly, from everlasting to everlasting. The word was God. Here in the Greek, again, talking about articles. The article is not present before this second instance of God. Greek article is not present. It's just God, theon, God. But contrary to the Jehovah's Witnesses, who will claim absurdly and woodenly that therefore that means that we should translate this, and they do in their translation translate this as a God, because they say it doesn't have the article and therefore it should be a God. Contrary to this strange translation, which they are strangely, okay, they are strangely inconsistent with this rule in their translation. You can get online, Google the New World Translation, read it for yourself. Okay, I already pointed out to you that in the Greek, the first God has the Greek article before it. But interestingly, they don't hold to their rule and translate that as the God. They don't say that the word was with the God. Nor are they at all consistent in translating nouns that don't have the article with a before them. Because in the Greek, beginning doesn't have an article, but they don't translate that in a beginning was the word. Life, that we'll look at next week, doesn't have the article. They don't translate it a life. Flesh in 1:14 doesn't have the article. They don't translate it a flesh. They just happen in this one instance to demand this rule and translate it a God because they're heretics. And it goes with their heretical theology. The point, beloved, is this. Contrary to their inconsistent heresy, the lack of the article here is simply, again, logical and theological precision on the part of the Holy Spirit. That's all it is. For think about this. If God would have inspired John to put the article before the word God again, he would have introduced all sorts of confusion and logical contradiction. Because then he would be teaching that the word was with the God, and the word was the God. We've already seen that God the Father is in view. So the Holy Spirit, who cannot lie, who is truth itself, would be teaching the absurdity that the Word was with God the Father and the Word was God the Father. He would be contradicting himself in the matter of a few words, saying in one side of his mouth that the Word is distinct from the Father, and then in the very next breath that the Word is identical with the Father. We would be impugning the Holy Spirit with error if the article was present. So rather, the absence of the article, okay, has already noted the difference between God with the article in the prior words, the word was with God. Again, just for the sake of keeping in our minds, the word was with the God. Okay? The difference between God with the article in the prior words and God without the article here is not that the prior is definite, okay, the God, the car, the child. The difference is not that the first one is definite and the second one indefinite, a car, a child. Okay, the difference isn't definite versus indefinite. The difference is rather personal versus abstract, as we've already said. The former with the article is concretized and personal. The latter is abstract and essential. Okay, to say it more simply, again, in the prior words, John is speaking in the concrete about the Father as a fully divine person. He is speaking about the person of the Father, and by calling him the God, he's indicating that the Father is himself God. So he's speaking about a person in the first. And in the second instance, he's speaking about God the Father and the eternal relationship, in the first instance, he's speaking about God the Father and the eternal relationship that the Word has had with the Father. And in this clause, he's using God in the abstract to speak about the divine essence that the Word has eternally possessed. Again, personal versus abstract. Okay, and we're about to go as deep grammatically as we can here. And even if you're not tracking, that's fine. You're welcome to go back and listen and track. But again, I'm only wanting to emphasize the precision that John speaks with here, and I'm going to try to summarize it all very simply afterwards. But I think I'll be able to have you track with me. Okay? That John is speaking in this second instance about God, divinity, the divine essence in the abstract is confirmed by the order and construction of the words in the Greek. Track with me here. Okay? In the Greek, it's literally God was the Word. Okay? God was the Word. Okay? But in the Greek, when you have a noun that lacks the article, God. Okay? Remember, no article. When you have a noun that lacks the article, followed by what's called an equative verb, so was or is, right? These verbs equate one thing with another. God is love. God is spirit. Okay, there's an equation being indicated. So when you have a noun without the article, followed by an equative verb, followed by a noun with the article, the Word. When you have that construction indicates that the noun with the article is the subject of the sentence, which is why in English we put the word first. Because that's typically how we write, subject, predicate. So the Word is the subject. He's the one being spoken about. And then the noun that doesn't have the article is the predicate. It is the thing being affirmed about, the thing being said about the subject. And further, And this is wonderful theology. That's why it's exciting. Further, the equation between the two is not one-to-one, but rather the equation is of a subcategory to a larger category. A subcategory to a larger category. Okay, and so again, I know that was deep, but more simply, what's being said very precisely and intentionally here is that the person here referred to as the Word has from all eternity been of, has possessed this larger, broader category of divinity, of the divine essence. To say it another way, the person of the Word has from all eternity possessed the exact same divine essence as the Father. Okay, you have the God the Father who is fully God, the Father who possesses the divine essence. And now you have John saying that the Word has from all eternity possessed this same divine essence as the Father. Okay, so the full divine essence, God here without the article, is the broader abstract category or kind of thing that is shared by, concretized, and personalized in the Father and the Word. And so in context, most simply what's being said by the words, "the Word was God," is simply this: from all eternity, the Word has possessed the fullness of the divine essence. The Word has possessed the fullness of the divine essence. He is a person who has always been fully divine. The Word was God. So, beloved, in these opening verses, or in this opening verse, in these opening words, we've learned that our Lord Jesus Christ, again, is eternal. We've learned that he is distinct from, yet united with, God the Father. And we've learned that he is also himself fully divine. So again, our concise and central truth, main take-home point, is simply, again, that Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father. And beloved, that is an eternal life or death truth. Which is to say that in part, in large part, your eternal destiny depends on whether or not you affirm or reject that truth. Your eternal life, in part, large part, hinges on whether you absolutely believe that Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father, with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is not a truth you're allowed to doubt. You can have theological questions. You can have theological wrestlings. But you cannot reject that truth. And so, because it's so important, I want to continue to hammer it home so deeply into your mind that like a nail driven so deeply into wood that it cannot be yanked back out, that likewise this truth will never be dislodged from your mind. And so on top of what we've already shown and proven from the passage, the scriptures elsewhere teach the same thing. John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." And what's so glorious about that is that just a couple verses later, we're told that the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. saying is that he and his Father in heaven, they're in alignment with their will. They kind of think just alike. They're on the same page and wavelength, you see. But the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. John 10:33, we're told that the Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. If I merely said to you that, yeah, my mind is in line with God's, you'd say, good. If I get up here and tell you that I'm God, problem, blasphemy, not your pastor anymore." They knew what Jesus was saying when he said, "I and the Father are one." They knew that he was teaching that he was fully God with the Father. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. We're taught that our Lord Jesus Christ possesses the form of God and the form of a servant. We preached this passage here before a long time ago, but morphe, Greek word there, indicates form, indicates being of the same nature or essence, you see. And so in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, what Paul is teaching is that Jesus Christ possesses full divinity and full manhood. He has a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. He is God and man. He is fully God with the Father. But on top of all of this, again, we're driving the nail, not just other clear and express passages, but there are further reasons beyond these that confirm the central truth of John 1:1, that Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father. The scriptures also ascribe divine names to Jesus Christ, and most expressly for us, he's called God. Hebrews 1:8. We read, and we'll sing this as it's a quotation from Psalm 45. Hebrews 1:8, we read, "But to the Son, he," so that's the Father, we have the Father speaking to the Son, "he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" The Father confirms that Jesus Christ, his Son, is fully God with him. You best believe that testimony. He's God. Titus 2:13. Paul speaks of the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is fully God with the Father. The scriptures also ascribe divine attributes. Not only divine names, and there are many more names. He's called Lord, but also divine attributes to Jesus Christ. He's said to be, and you can look these up on your own time as they're on your sheet, but I'll just cite them for time. He's said to be in his person infinite in his presence. So not that his human nature is infinite, obviously, but as to his person, okay? The finite, the human nature, cannot contain the infinite. As to his person, he's infinite in his presence. Matthew 18:20. He's infinite in his power. Revelation 1:8. He's infinite in his knowledge. John 21:17. He's said to be eternal, as we've seen in our very passage, as well as in Micah 5:2 and Isaiah 9:6. He's said to be unchangeable. Hebrews 13:8. And most emphatically, he is said to possess every divine attribute. In Colossians 2:9, where it is written that in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, meaning simply that he possesses Jesus Christ possesses the fullness of the divine nature. He possesses every divine attribute, you see. So divine names are ascribed to him. Divine attributes are ascribed to him. Divine works are ascribed to him. Next week we'll see, we heard in our reading, that the creation of all things is ascribed to him. And in multiple other passages we'll see. Also providence, in the sense of sustaining and governing all things. Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. The forgiveness of sins is ascribed to him. Mark 2:5 through 7. And then divine miracles are ascribed to him in his person. John 5:36 and John 10:18. So divine names, divine attributes, divine works, and lastly, divine worship, beloved, is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's said to be the object of saving faith. John 14:1, he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Adoration, honor, and prayer are given to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:6, John 5:23, Acts 7:59, and lastly, the invocation of divine blessing. 2 Corinthians 13:14. And so it is, beloved, the central truth of our passage, a truth upon which your life hangs, that Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father, is not only so clearly and precisely taught in John 1:1, but is clearly confirmed by other express passages and is compounded by the many reasons of divine names, attributes, works, and worship being ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as clearly as anything, the scriptures teach you, beloved, that Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father. And in applying this briefly, I want to again continue to appeal preeminently to your mind. And I want to do so by making clear to you that since the scriptures teach, and we've seen that they clearly do, since they do teach that Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father, then all contrary teaching is false and damnable. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ your Son. True belief about the Trinity and the person of Christ are necessary for eternal life. And so everything that would contradict the truth that Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father is a lie and leads to damnation. Martin Luther said this, speaking of John 1:1. The Word was God is against Arius. The Word was with God against Sabellius. The Word was God is against Arius. The Word was with God against Sabellius. Which is to say that the teaching of our passage that Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father, remembering that by this we've seen, we mean that our passage teaches that Jesus Christ is God co-equal with and yet personally distinct from God the Father. This teaching refutes the two major Trinitarian and Christological heresies that plagued the early church and actually still remain alive today. The Arians, okay, of whom the Jehovah's Witnesses are. They are outright Arians. Okay, they teach simply that Jesus Christ is not God, but is some inferior, semi, quasi-divine being. He's like some third thing between creator and creature. But what have we seen, beloved? We haven't seen that the Word was a God. He was God. The Word was God. So contrary to their heresy, we've seen the Scriptures teach across their pages that Jesus Christ is not some lesser God, not some semi-God. He's fully God with the Father. The Sabellians, on the other hand, in modern-day oneness Pentecostals, okay, run far from them, never go to church there, they deny any distinction between the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Rather, they teach that God is one person who merely manifests himself at different times and places. Sometimes as the Father, he shows up and puts his Father hat on. Other times he shows up and puts his Son hat on. And other times he shows up and puts his Holy Spirit hat on. So they'll say that, just like a man can be, you know, a father and a husband and an employee. See, it's so simple. You can understand the Trinity. That's how God is. No, says the Scriptures. These Sabellians, these oneness Pentecostals, teach contrary to what we've seen this morning. They teach that Jesus Christ is God the Father. But again, as we've seen, the Word not only was God, but he was with God, distinct from, yet united to, the Father. So what we've seen, beloved, is the Scriptures do not teach that Jesus Christ is God the Father. Rather, they teach that Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father. One final damnable heresy that the central truth teaching of our passage refers to is one that arose after Luther's time, or he would have probably found some clever way to mix this into his quotation. It's called Socinianism. In the modern day versions of this heretical teaching would be Unitarians. So again, run far. Never go to church at a Unitarian church, not even a church. Okay, these teach that Jesus Christ was not God at all. Not even in a semi-divine sense. These teach that Jesus was, again, merely a good man, a wise teacher to be respected, a wonderful example of sacrificial love to be imitated. But again, clearly, this is contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures. One last time, I may say it again, but one last time, Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father. Fully God with the Father, beloved. And so do you, as we begin to close, do you believe this central truth to be true? Is this a personal conviction that you personally hold to? Do you believe with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, especially now that the weight and force of the clarity of the Scriptures on this issue has been put before you, do you accept that Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father? Because if you don't, you stand condemned as you sit. if you reject what has now been put forward to you, just know this, you'd have been better off not showing up to church today. Because now it will be worse for you on the day of judgment if you reject what you've now been given. If you reject that Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father, you are in the fast lane to hell. If you do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ as being fully God with the Father, then you know where you are headed. Do you get that? Children, do you get that? That you must, beloved, as you grow and come to an understanding, you can't reject this. And if you're listening to these words, do you get the seriousness? Again, this is one of those times in the sermon I get, again, that I preach long or whatever. And you can take 10 seconds, and now's not the time. Do you get it? You must believe this. And so do it. Believe now, if you never have. Believe this morning that Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father. And stake your life in His through faith alone. And for you, beloved of the Lord, who have had your mind enabled to embrace this glorious truth, which you would have most certainly rejected apart from the gracious work of God the Holy Spirit. Beloved, what a comfort these truths should be to you, or really this truth that Jesus Christ is fully God with the Father should be to you. Because, beloved, if it's true that your Savior, Jesus Christ, is fully God, and clearly He is, as we've seen, then what this means, beloved, is that His life and death were infinitely worthy, and so you can have absolutely certainty, assurance, that He was able to pay and did pay the infinite debt of your sins on the cross. If He's fully God, then it means that His constant intercession for you as your high priest is infinitely efficacious. If He's fully God, and He is, that means that His love for you is infinite. You can't even grasp how much He loves you. Beloved, if it's true that He's God and He is, then He's infinitely powerful, and therefore He's infinitely able to preserve you and to bring you to the glory that He has promised to bring you to. And beloved, this all means that your faith as well is not in some lesser God. It's not in some mere man. Imagine the misery. And again, as we talked about, we should have a sincere pity for the Jehovah's Witnesses or people who think that Jesus Christ is some lesser God, some mere man. You imagine the object of your religion being a man and the misery of that. But your faith, beloved, is in the unchanging, eternal God-man, the God-man. No mere man, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And beloved, that means that your faith, beloved, has an immovable anchor that you can rest your life in the storm of these times and seasons. Beloved, by faith, you are tethered by an unbreakable covenantal tether to one who is the rock, who cannot be moved. So, beloved, blow as the winds and storms of this life may, stumble as you may, backslide and even fall for a time, as you may. Beloved, the comfort is that if you're in Christ, He will never let you go. He will not let you ever totally nor finally fall unto death. And beloved, this you know, and this you can stake your life on, because in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for giving us your most beloved, your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mighty, what a glorious, what a perfect Savior we have. And Lord, we pray that this morning would be a great blessing to our hearts and our minds, that it would cause us to fall evermore in love with you, our God, and your Son, whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. That we would be encouraged, that when the Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever shows up, that we would be confident because we have greater competence. That we know what your Word teaches, even if we can't remember all of the things at the time, that these words that we've heard this morning, by your grace, would be a ring of fire, a hedge of thorns around our hearts and minds. Lord, protect us. Impress these truths upon us. And help us to stake our very lives on them this morning. Thank you, and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.